I hope that as we were just singing, that all we have is Christ and thanking God for what he's provided. I hope that that truly is your heart. For those that it maybe has not listened for the gospel here in today's sermon, and for those that that is your heart, be reminded of God's grace and his goodness today. Let's pray one more time, and then I'm going to have you open your Bibles. Father, we are so thankful for your word, as Freddie just prayed, and we prayed together. Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you for that. We pray that as we read, Lord, as I preach, as we listen to your word preached, that you would use it, search our hearts, and Lord, help us to be soft. Use your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word supernaturally, we pray there, as Corinthians teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, open them to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read some of what we read actually in our previous sermon here from Galatians, just for context, and we're going to carry forward from verse 14 to the end of the chapter here in a little bit. I didn't have a more creative title, but I think it's on your bulletin here. The title of the message would be Salvation, Law, and Grace. For some, the truths today might seem repetitive, and that maybe there's things that you're familiar with or have already heard before. And while Edwin's series on Hebrews might seem more complex, and some other series, his series, my series here in Galatians, and most of the Bible is all about Christ, and actually what we just sang about, and how through him man can be saved from the just wrath he deserves. At the end of the day, most of the sermons that we've heard recently are pretty much all tied back to that truth. Sometimes we hear the gospel truths and we feel like we've mastered them. We feel like there isn't a whole lot more for me to learn. I've heard what you've said, what you're saying before. And while you may not hear new information today, let me challenge you to take to heart today's truth. It's not just hearing it necessarily. If, like me, you've struggled this week, and I'm talking to believers here, with being thankful, with being joyful, kind, compassionate, avoiding those secret sins or potentially avoiding those not-so-secret sins, then you, like me, need a reminder of the gospel. Avoiding sin is not what happens as one matures, learns more, gets older. Avoiding sin is the work of the Holy Spirit as we submit to the truths of the gospel. As we submit our hearts and fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit because of what Christ did on the cross, that's how avoiding sin happens. If you didn't listen to the last Galatians sermon, it might seem that like we're about to jump right into the middle of an argument and a confrontation here, and we are. Peter just denied the gospel and bent to the pressure and will of others. The gospel was being perverted in Galatia, one reason, because of the influence of Peter. That's what's happening here in our text. Biblical salvation is the core of what our text is explaining today. Biblical salvation is why Paul confronts Peter. This is all important. It has been the downfall of every cult and church that has gone astray. They left a proper understanding of what the gospel really is. The gospel is not a remedy to have a better life. One of the things that bothers me in Christendom today, in particular, in our circles, is that sometimes we preach that sin must be avoided. Why? Because of its consequences. We seem to preach and tell others that as long as you follow Christ, you'll be blessed. And while it's true, we do have blessings by following God, it is not the reason that we follow Christ. Many times we present the gospel as an alternative to sin and having a godly life as an alternative to sin because sin has horrible consequences. And while it's true that sin does have horrible consequences, we do not forsake sin because of its bad consequences. Christians forsake sin because it's against God. When we tell people to come to Christ to get your marriage fixed, When we tell people to come to Christ because your workplace will get better, you'll have a better home life, your children or your wife or your husband will start respecting you more, we do harm to the truths of the gospel. We do a disservice to Christ's atoning work on the cross, and I'll explain later, I'd suggest to you that we work against Christ himself. We must understand the gospel. We must defend the gospel. This is what we've covered in Galatians. We must preach the gospel. We must confront even the most solid and respected of believers when they compromise the points or tenets of the gospel. So that brings us to our outline today. Regarding the gospel, what exactly is biblical salvation? How do we define it? Paul explains the explanation and arguments in these verses. Read with me. We're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to read down to verse 21. Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.'" Verse 17, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Notice, first of all, the overall context of our text is, as I explained, biblical salvation is not gained through human efforts. Summarizes it all. It doesn't matter what effort you want to plug in here. It's not gained by praying, shaking hands with the right person or pastor of the church. It's not gained by raising your hand, walking down an aisle, or making a quote-unquote decision. There are no human efforts to gain biblical salvation. Look at Paul's argument in the text. Paul teaches that when Peter first came to Antioch, he openly fellowshipped with the Gentiles. He ate with them. He took communion with them. Peter blended in as he should have, like one of God's people at first. This is what the New Testament teaches regarding church and fellowship. We are now the people of God. The middle wall partition which separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple has been broken down. The point is, we are all one people through the work of Christ. I hope as you look at me and the other church folk that are sitting around and I look at you, that we remember, this is Jesus' point when he asks, who's my brother? Who's my family? This is some of what a modern-day application or an ecclesial application of that would be. Too often we get angry at each other. We feel like we're so different and worlds apart from one another. But the simple truth is, we are all one in Christ. You can't read the New Testament and not see that. The next time someone in the church upsets you, let me encourage you, remember this truth. Like us, the people of Galatia and the Galatian church had different backgrounds. They saw things differently. There was no need, though, for them to follow traditions or let those things come in the way or their different customs, as they all had the same salvation at the foot of the cross. They had all trusted in the person and work of Christ. Peter recognized this when he first came to Galatia, to Antioch. But when the Judaizers showed up, Peter pulled away from them. He became aloof. We talked about that last time. And he even led Barnabas astray. People started wondering, do I really need to do all these works of the law? Or maybe I do, maybe I haven't. I thought it was just faith alone, but maybe I got to do some other things to be right. I mean, it's Peter. Maybe I should get circumcised. Maybe I should observe these feasts, these other traditions, because I do want to be spiritual, because I do love God. And, you know, maybe I have to do these other things to really be spiritual. Maybe I should start following them. Again, the idea here, the false idea, is that the Judaizers taught that two true Christians needed to follow these do's and don'ts or do these special things to truly earn God's righteousness and to be spiritual. We naturally feel that our works, naturally, much like the Judaizers, we feel that our works can merit God, that there's somehow there's good in us. I know theologically you would show me all the scripture verses, and many of you would, that this proved that, but our actions, our thoughts, and even our conversations seem to speak otherwise, I would suggest. But the reality is Ephesians 2:10 is clear. Even the good works that you do, you walk in them because God himself prepared them beforehand for you to walk in them in Christ. So Paul is saying that when our attitude turns to our own merit, our own goodness, and away from Christ, the gospel is compromised. So notice first of all with me in verse 14 and 15. Paul is saying in these verses that biblical salvation is not gained by conforming to a culture, or in our case, a church's set of rules or standards. Conforming to a culture will not save you. Culture can mean many things, but let me define for you very precise the definition I'm using. The sum total of a way of life put together by human beings passed on from one generation to the next, or one generation to another. Basically, culture is the way I live my life, and I pass that on to those around me and my children. We do this in our families. We all have culture that's common to where we come from, where we currently live. We all have culture that's common to our belief system, our particular homes. A common cultural thing, just an example, here in America, we use automobiles to go everywhere. We drive across the street to go to Publix, or to go eat, or to go work out. We have escalators that go up. But when I was in Europe, it's very common to use bicycles to go shopping, to the mall. It's a cultural thing. It would seem odd to use your vehicle when I was in Germany to go to some of the places that here, I would always use my vehicle, because that's a cultural thing. The things we do, the holidays we celebrate or maybe don't celebrate, many of these things are cultural. The text says Peter lived like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, at least at first. Paul is saying Peter didn't make a big deal about the Jewish culture and traditions, at least not at first. This is a good thing. Paul is stating this as he did right. You know, when you first came here, you did right. If we could only leave our cultural idiosyncrasies at the door, or better yet, at the foot of the cross, and not judge others by them. Be more friendly with Christians, who conform to them. Well, we don't like because you do it or you don't do it. How much more rich the fellowship would be within the body of Christ? How much more we would represent that church that the New Testament talks about? Jewish culture was very particular. As odd as we might be, I would suggest to you their culture may have been odder. But at least equally as odd. Partly because of Jewish law, partly because of the law of Moses, and partly because of the traditions and the extra-biblical rules that the Pharisees and the rabbis added through the years. Jesus dealt with this throughout his earthly ministry. Consider Jesus is in the field and his disciples start to pick the grain off the wheat, and the Pharisees come over and said, oh, you can't do that. This is against the Sabbath. And on that occasion and many others, Jesus corrected these extra biblical practices and understandings, many of which were added to the scripture. In fact, some of the Jews thought, well, and they had God's laws, and well, I need to take care of my parents. But if I do this and I give money over here and I give it a certain way, then I don't have to take care of my parents, and they didn't have to obey what was clearly commanded. And they found all kinds of ways. We do this too, by the way. They found all kinds of ways to break God's law by keeping different aspects of it. much of which was through their culture and tradition. And these things made them feel righteous because they looked around, and this is how holy people looked. That's how I look. Hence, I must be holy. That was what I thought. It's funny how our minds get twisted. Just as an example of, our minds get twisted here. Edwin and I were discussing last week how God has helped us to drop, and personally in our thinking, some of the extra biblical thinking regarding church music. And I mentioned to him, for me, I used to criticize people. They would leave the church because of music. Well, your music's not, it's too conservative, and I just don't feel very loving or joyful, so I'm going to leave the church. And I would criticize for people like that. Of course, if the music ever went somewhere I didn't like, and maybe it had more of what they would like, I might have left. But in my own mind, they were compromisers. You know, I left for holiness. I was somehow defending God's holiness. Now, when they left, it wasn't okay. And our thinking gets weird. Our thinking gets messed up in our own little minds, as it were. Josephus said that the Jews were peculiar to themselves, and their drink was common to only each other, which is a very accurate statement. One of the things that marked a Jew was what he ate. Think even of Daniel here in exile. He had to maintain his own diet. The Jews obeyed the dietary laws of the Old Testament, which God set up for Israel, to know that what God said was clean is clean, and what God said is unclean is unclean. The dietary laws were also set up to have Israel see and keep a separation between themselves and the outside world. But the Gentiles didn't have these dietary laws. It wasn't commanded of them. Sure, they had God's law written on their heart, as Roman teaches. They knew lying was wrong. They knew stealing was wrong. But they lacked these additional 613 additional regulations of the Old Testament. Paul is saying that some of what Peter was practicing is built into Jewish understanding. It's built into their culture, the Jewish history, the Jewish customs. We all have cultures. But the truth is, culture doesn't save anybody. The fact that we live in a Christian culture, which I know is trying very hard to become a post-Christian culture, but the fact that we live and have grown up in a Christian culture doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that we know God. It doesn't mean that we have a true knowledge of Him any more than the person coming from the culture that's the opposite of us. Just because you've grown up in a Christian home and act Christian according to our culture, it doesn't make God see you any different. A second thought here is, if culture doesn't bring salvation, then we should not impose our own culture upon others and other cultures. Consider Eastern Europe, and for those of you maybe that have been in a church in Eastern Europe, not sure how many of you have, a lot of their music's in the minor key. And just so, for those that aren't very musical here, not that I necessarily am, but if you can imagine music in the minor key, to us it sounds a bit unjoyful. Think of joyful music. It's probably the opposite for most of us, unless you've grown up listening to it. To us, it just doesn't sound that way, but to them it does. In fact, in Germany, we were involved heavily with a church that was in Romania, and the women wore head coverings there, not as a biblical command, but it was a cultural sign of femininity for them. In addition to that, for what it's worth, not saying we should do this, their preaching was over 2 hours long. They had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Sunday school. And they wore ties, and there was no air conditioning in that building. It would be wrong for us to barge in and say, your preaching should be this length, and your women need to dress this way, and your music should sound like this, because that's the way church is done. That would be wrong. We see that clearly. We don't practice that at home, for what it's worth, but we see it clearly abroad. The point is, we cannot say that if you really want to truly be spiritual, keep my culture. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's the point of our text. The Judaizers were doing this. They went beyond what the scripture taught, and they added their own traditions and culture to the marks of spirituality. Peter's actions were saying that you had to embrace Jewish culture if you were going to be a true spiritual Christian. The reality is, we, you and me, judge people's spiritualness and even the very holiness of God by our own cultural understanding. It's And we have to focus not to do this. It's everything from the way we dress, the way we fix our hair, the color of our hair, whatever it might be, to how we talk, our own hobbies. If I don't fit in your cultural mold, and I'm sorry for that, I don't necessarily try to, on purpose, not fit into people's cultural mold, and maybe some others here don't, and maybe you don't fit into mine, or vice versa. But God knows, and he knows much more than both of us know, and he chose, assuming we both know Christ, to put us into one body forever. And my advice locally in the church is to deal with it, get with the program. I don't know how else to say that. That's the way that God chose to put us together, and he's honored by that. Read Revelation 7 and look at the multitude and how it's described in the different cultures and the nations. I mean, this is the way that God set it up. Secondly, notice verse 16. Not only is biblical salvation not gained or defined by culture, but it is not gotten through legalism. It is not gotten through legalism. MacArthur commented on this verse regarding Peter, saying this, and talking about Peter. Here's what he said. When the winds of legalism blew in, he's talking about Peter, adjusted his sails accordingly and was just blowing along with them. He's talking about Peter, pretty godly individual probably compared to most of us. Three times in verse 16, Paul teaches that salvation is not achieved by legalism, or you could say a list of do this and a list of don't do this. Many times when our children are young, they just follow rules. Well, some of them don't, but they, you know, we tell them what to do. They fit into their culture. They fit into what they're allowed to do and don't do. And sometimes without ever having a true relationship with God, the true John 17:3, which says that eternal life is what? An intimate knowledge of Christ. It's an intimate knowledge of God. It's knowing God. Okay? These children sometimes lack a true relationship with God, a true John 17:3 knowledge of Christ. They believe they're Christians because they live like Christians. This is what Christians look like, and no, I must be one too. It's false. That's not necessarily true. It's a logical fallacy. It's like saying the grass is green and I'm wearing a green shirt, so hence my shirt must be grass. It's a logical fallacy. It's not true, but it is the way that we look and think. Paul is teaching here that law-keeping can never justify anyone. Justification in this case is being used in the legal sense. So I do not offend my theological-minded brethren here. We're talking about forensic justification. Simply put, it is the idea of declared just, not guilty, innocent. Doing things will never make us innocent. This is not a lecture on sin, per se. But the Bible teaches that we are guilty. Our hearts are evil. We are not good people who are doing the best they can. We are not good people who sometimes mess up. We have evil hearts, and what does an evil heart produce? Evil. Psalm 51 teaches us this. From the very moment of conception, Psalm 51 teaches that we're sinful. Psalm 58 furthers the thought by saying we come from the womb what? Speaking lies, bringing forth wrath. Look back at your life. One of the reasons we know the scripture is true is because of how accurate it is about us. James 2:10, Romans 3, Psalm 14 teach that we are all murderers, liars, thieves, adulterers, and deserve just condemnation as being such. You know why you break even the rules that you set up for yourself. Forget God's rules for a minute. Even the things that you believe are right and wrong. You don't follow those. I know, you're doing the best you can. But you break your own rules. Why? Because your heart's corrupt. Because you're evil, exactly as the scripture says. Jesus says in Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things that proceed out of man are what defile the man. They proceed out of us. Why? Because our hearts are corrupt. The point is, You can restrain yourself. And I know many of us have been angry at someone to the point that we wish they were dead, but we don't murder because by God's grace, there's some constraint on us, and we don't murder because there's consequences. I've been at the point where I really needed money, and maybe I didn't cheat or steal something because, hey, you know, there's consequences for doing such. And the point is, we could restrain ourselves, but this restraint doesn't save us. It certainly doesn't justify us, and it doesn't change the fact that our hearts are evil. It's irrelevant. You can practice restraint and because of punishment not break the laws, but it doesn't change the fact that you're corrupt. That's the point, that you deserve death. Folks, God's law was never given for you to feel good about yourself or to please God by keeping it. Listen to the verse in Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And then verse 20 in Romans 3 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, here's the purpose, comes the knowledge of sin. Luther described it this way. The law is like a mirror, he said, that we look into in order to see our true selves and our inability to do good. That's how Luther described it. This isn't a new concept. Romans 3:28 nails this shut. It is only when one places their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, they're declared righteous. It has nothing to do with the law, which was your tutor to show you that you needed righteousness. Again, look at verse 16 in our text. Paul makes the same argument three times. Your rules, your do's and don'ts cannot justify you or make you righteous. Culture doesn't save, and legalism here in verse 16 doesn't save. Those who believe these things do deny grace. Period. And when we act like they do, we deny grace. Verse 17 takes us also a step further into the argument. The text is stating all claims that salvation is through something other than faith in Christ is blasphemous and apostate. Legalism is contrary to Christ. All believers fail. We cannot say, I'm a Christian, and now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to keep God's law. No one does this. No Christians I know, and the ones that have said that they achieved this level of perfection, talk to their wives, talk to their husbands, talk to their friends. They haven't. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 says that the person who thinks this way lacks the truth. Read it. It's 1 John chapter 1. You don't have to get very far. It's a short chapter anyway. If this were true, what these people are saying, then people who fail would somehow lose their justification. The law's purpose is not to save or to make us righteous. Jesus taught that no food, we talked about this from Mark 7 already, can spiritually contaminate a person. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, said that these laws don't save anybody. In Acts 10, God showed Peter that he was going to be working with all different nations, all different kinds of people outside of Israel, that God was going to work with them. The thing that was important wasn't their understanding of Jewish laws and customs. And you see that even in Acts, as Peter, right after this, goes to Cornelius. It wasn't his understanding of customs or laws, but that his faith and trust is in Christ alone for salvation. It's clear that Christ in his earthly ministry addressed issues of the heart and not those of the law. If anything, he turned the heat up on the law by focusing on our heart. If you think about that, it's Jesus said, well, you think you don't murder, but you hate your brother. You think you don't commit adultery, but you have lust in your heart. I mean, by approaching the heart, he really hits the crux of the issue. And if anything, turns the heat up on such things because the heart's the real issue. Acts clearly teaches that salvation goes beyond the people groups. So when we focus on legalism, when we focus on our own culture, our own set of rules, as I said in the beginning, I suggest to you that we are working against the cause of Christ. We need to focus on truth and what the Word teaches. Drop your personal hobby horses. Pick up the Word and the cause of Christ and practice it through evangelism to the lost and discipleship to me and others who know Christ through the Word. And if it's not in the Word, leave it alone. Verse 18 shows us that legalism is destroyed by the gospel. Paul is saying that if anyone tries to rebuild a system of legalism, this system of rules, then you prove that you do not understand the gospel and that you deny grace. You become a transgressor in the text. Essentially, you abandon grace and you make yourself a hypocrite. This is why many of you, and certainly the teens here who were in the youth group, one of the things that knew me for saying is conformity without conviction is hypocrisy. And that's why he would say those things. That's what this ties into. That's why Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Most of us here are thinking, Jason, look, I am not a legalist. I don't think that I'm going to heaven because of the things I do. The truth is, when you talk to me, when I talk to you, when we talk to one another, we always talk about the things we're doing. Think about how many times have we responded, how are you doing in your walk with Christ? And, you know, the response is, well, I'm doing this for Christ. I'm doing that for Christ. I don't do this and I don't do that, because we need to clearly state, you know, I'm not, you know, one of those people. We need to make sure that's clearly defined what we mean. So you talk to unbelievers, though. Here's the problem. Talk to unbelievers, moral people. We all know these morally kind of people who follow rules and probably are better looking Christians than maybe many of us are. Talk to them. They do their best to be good father, good husband, whatever it is. They give to society. They give the same speech. We act and think like there's a ladder that we're climbing up. While we may know that the truths, these truths, and we may know the ladder doesn't really exist, we still think in terms of cultural legalism. That's what the ladder is, cultural legalism. When will we act and think like the ladder was destroyed and annihilated? And the ladder's not tall enough anyway, because it would have to reach infinite. If there's someone here who isn't sure where they'll spend eternity, or whether they would spend eternity in the presence of God or not, stop looking at my ladder. Let me encourage you not to look at your own ladder. Trust in the mercy of God. Trust in the shed blood of Christ, who poured out his blood to pay for your sins, if you trust in him. In verse 19, Paul is teaching that the law has no claim on the believer. So when I say to us, I'm referring to believers. Put it this way. If someone was a murderer and they were sentenced to death, and the sentence was carried out, and then somehow they came back to life. I know, it's hypothetical. But let's just say, hypothetically, they then come back to life. The sentence was already carried out. That sentence, that law, has no effect on them. They were already sentenced, and it was carried out. For the Christian, the law has no claim over us because of Christ. This is what Romans 7:2 argues. Listen to it, the verse. It says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And then in verse 4, Romans 7 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This is the same argument in verse 18 of our passage. Legalism is destroyed through the death of Christ. We are now in him, united to him, and in him in the new covenant, in his blood. And as a result, the law has no hold over us. It is not binding. Thirdly, verse 19 teaches that biblical salvation frees a person from the law. If you've broken the law of God, you have the wages of sin. Death, spiritually and physically. If you trust in Christ, he paid the penalty for you. The wrath that should have been poured out on you was poured out on Christ. The infinite God himself, who lived a righteous life, took our infinite penalty of death on the cross. For us, that would have been an eternity in hell to pay for. Christ was righteous and infinite and perfect. Romans 6, 7 through 14 argues it this way. It says, "For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then verse 14 says this of that passage. "For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace." And that's the point. We are not under law, but under grace. The Christian is dead to sin. The law no longer has a hold on us, and the grace of God is sufficient. If only we would control our guilt and actually believe that. It pays for all our sins, past, present, and future. As a result, we can live free, unhindered by the law. This doesn't mean that we won't, just to be clear, this doesn't mean that we won't have a desire to please Christ. In fact, every person I've ever met who loves God desires to obey him. In fact, read 1 John, because if you're not that way, you need to go read 1 John, because it has something to say about that. Furthermore, every believer I've ever met loves God. The point is, death frees us from the law so that we can live to God. Romans 7, 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." This is what the Bible teaches. This is what verse 20 in our passage teaches. "I have been crucified with Christ." This verse is used to describe the believer's relationship to the law. We have been crucified with Christ, dead to the law. We are dead to sin. We are now alive to Christ in a relationship with him in the new covenant. This needs to be a precious thing to us, because as we have learned from our exposition on Hebrews, the new covenant is one that is eternal and everlasting. It is a covenant that brings hope and not damnation. The law did nothing but make you see, oh, I touched what I wasn't supposed to touch. Now I have to offer this sacrifice. And, oh, I was wrong here, so I need to go sacrifice again. And it would just happen again and again. This constant hearing in your head, lawbreaker, lawbreaker, lawbreaker. And we come to realize, yes, I am a lawbreaker. And there is nothing I can do about it, but my very nature is to break the law. But we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and the mercy of God, and God himself takes us in. He puts us in the new covenant. We are in a relationship, a true relationship with him, not on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of our culture, but on the basis of faith in his work. The old self has died with Christ, verse 20 says. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The new self is united to Jesus and takes place in the new covenant. There is a union now with the Lord. The Christian has identified with him in his death, and now he lives in me, he meaning God. The Holy Spirit has taken residence in our hearts, and there is an abiding relationship. The truth is, if you are a believer, these are true of you right now. We need to live in light of these truths now, today, this week. This is what verse 20 goes on to say, that the new self lives in the flesh. This isn't a spiritualized application, by the way. We are not a slave to sin anymore. We have the power of Christ in us to fight sin today. We have a new heart now. Not old things have passed away, new things have come, it says elsewhere in the scripture. Now. As a result, the new self's actions are produced by this faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 1 John 4:19 says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. The point is, the Christian's desire is to live for him because we love him. We don't obey because out of fear that if I don't obey, I'm going to be kicked out of the land, or somehow the king's going to kick me out, or I'll be thrown out of the new covenant. That's not why we obey. It's not a fear. It's not a merit. We obey because we love God. That's the point. This has been called elsewhere in James the royal law of liberty. We obey because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. In conclusion, if you're here and you do not know Christ, let me encourage you, do not leave this place without placing your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Find me if you want, or someone else, and not that you need someone. You put your faith and trust in Christ alone. You don't necessarily need someone to talk to you, but if you'd like someone to talk to you or open up or clearly explain these things, find me, find anyone, find one of the many men or women here who probably have been praying for you and would gladly open the scripture for you. Don't leave here because of pride. It's not worth it. If you know Christ, let today's reminder cause true love for God to swell up in you, to cause you now, as we were just talking, this week, to see all things with joy, with thanksgiving, because of what Christ has done, your relationship with him. Let us drop the cultural legalism which we follow and take pride in and enforce on others and on one another. Drop the cultural legalism. And all of us, may God just cut these things away and leave behind his truth, leave behind his word, leave behind the gospel, resulting in a genuine love for God that seeks after him. We're going to pray here in a minute, and the people who lead us in song are going to come forward, and we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood. But let's pray, and then I will ask you to stand, and we'll sing. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray for all of us here. I pray for us as a church, for all of us individually here. Father, we're thankful for your grace, but so often we don't live like it, and we don't think like that. And Lord, we take your grace, and we're so thankful for it, and we don't give it out, and in that, as we look at others, we want them to follow our rules, Lord, and not yours. And we're so proud in our own understanding of things and our own interpretation of things and our own standards. Lord, help us not to push our standards. May we just preach your word, preach doctrine, and Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives to draw principles and standards there, Lord. And may we do this in a way that honors you. We don't desire to let people run amok, Lord. We want to be balanced here. We want to follow Matthew 18. When there's sin, we bring the word and we go approach the person in that respect to be able to disciple and share people with you. But Lord, give us wisdom not to share our own cultural legalism, as it were. And Lord, forgive us for when we do that. Help us to trust in your word and the gospel. And this week, Lord, may we live lives of joy, thankfulness because of what you've done. Not because of us, not because we merit it. May we obey you simply because you are God and you've saved us and your grace, and we love you, and grant us obedience, grace and mercy that we can't obey there, Lord, but because of what you've done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.